Hello, Grace Church. How are you this morning? You good? Brother Scott's kind of cold. Anybody have a shawl for Brother Scott? Barbara, just hug him more. Just reach over. See, are you better, Bobo? I just want to make sure you're all set. Well, good morning, and a couple of quick words. You may have, when you were here earlier, you may have heard us mention or heard it mentioned that we are expecting to have Brother Andrew Johnson come as a candidate for the position of Associate Pastor of Music and Discipleship. He and his wife Heidi are going to be coming in next Sunday evening, and they're going to be spending the week with us. And so we're going to have a number of events scheduled throughout the week to allow as many people as possible to meet him and talk with him and just get to know him. Because the end goal, can we turn down? I'm getting feedback here. There's a hearing aid. Now I'm... No. Turned off the wrong one. Hello, check. Okay. Anyway, so they're coming in, and there's going to be a lot of events, so we have a little handout for you as you leave today. You can pick that up, and it'll give you some of those scheduled events. There's going to be some evening stuff in the beginning of the week, some evening stuff at the end of the week. There's going to be a midday event on, like, Wednesday for people to come out if you haven't been able to come out in the evenings to meet him. So I just encourage folks to come out, meet Andrew and Heidi so that you can prayerfully consider whether or not you believe they are called to be a part of Grace Church's ministry. And the best way to do that is to not only meet them, but then we're going to do a prayer vigil subsequent to their leaving on the 29th, and we're going to begin to pray as a church family. So keep that in mind, and looking forward to having them with us. Also, a couple of weeks ago, I had asked for folks to see if anybody would be willing to help out a sister in need, and I want to just praise God for the folks who called and met her need across the board. And I think it's one thing to come to the body and ask for your assistance with something, and I think it's incumbent then upon us to come back to you and tell you what God has done. And God did meet the need, and God worked through his people to take care of this sister. So thank you. Thank you so much. So this morning we're going to continue our time in 1 Peter. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to pick up around verse 11. And last time we looked at the scripture, we noted that Christians are being built into a spiritual house as we come to Christ. And God, we're told, is building this spiritual house, his church, to be a place where we are to be his holy and royal priesthood. A holy and royal priesthood who are offering our lives in obedience to his word, obedience service, as spiritual sacrifices to God. So although the believers Peter was writing to, although they were foreigners, and they were exiles, and they were people scattered from their homelands. They were people who were considered inconsequential outcasts as far as the world was concerned. They were actually the people of God. They were actually a chosen people. They were a royal priesthood. They were a holy nation, and they were God's special possession. They were his tangible expression of his presence to the world and the testimony of his redeeming power to the people around them. So having made it perfectly clear what their true status was, regardless of how the world was treating them, Peter starts to now show them how their spiritual sacrifice is going to play itself out, how it might look in the community where they've been placed. So let's read the word together this morning. And again, we're in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. And we're going to read down to verse 17. And this is the word of God. Again, if you hear nothing else today, If what you hear me saying is sounds like blathering on, you know, blah, 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 then I would encourage you, rather than just tune out, I would encourage you to go back to the Word and read the Word and read the context of the Word and spend your time fixed on there. But don't waste the time you have with the Word in front of you, whether it's listening to what God has put on my heart or it's you spending the time in the Word of God. Use that time. So this is the Word. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will take these, the words and meditations of my heart, and I pray that you will use them by the power of your Spirit to speak your word into the lives of every person who's here. And I pray, Father God, that through the Spirit's empowering of your word, I pray that we would be drawn into an ever-deepening love for you. I pray that you would tweak us where we need to be tweaked, that you would uphold us where we need to be upheld, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And Father God, I pray it would all be to your glory and to your praise and to your honor that we might live as those spiritual sacrifices before you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Now, I got to tell you that the first thing that catches my attention here is this opening line. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against you. It's that dear friends that catches me. And I think it's because it shows me that Peter has a pastor's heart for these brothers and sisters as he refers to them as dear friends. These are not just congregants that he's writing to. These are people that he has a desire for, a relationship with, that he holds dearly. And he wants to provide for them, and he knows that they're in need. He knows about their suffering as foreigners and strangers. He knows about their distress, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to lift them up. And he knows that the best way that he can show his love for them, the best way that he can pour himself out for their care and keeping, is for him to continue to point them to Jesus. His desire is to point his dear friends to Jesus. He's not just giving advice for advice's sake. His desire is that they would know Jesus more, because he knows that what they really need to see them through challenging days will only be found in an ever-growing dependence upon Jesus. Oh, that we would have that same heart for one another. That we would have that desire that our brother and sister who are struggling or going through a hard time, that we would recognize that even though they may need some practical advice if they desire it, but what they mostly need is they need us to remind them that God is faithful. They need us to remind them where to fix their eyes and where to fix their minds and where to fix their hearts when we're struggling. Because we know that it's at the foot of the cross where our need is met and met across the board. So he wants to persuade them to offer their spiritual sacrifice of pursuing a life of holiness and complete dependence upon God because he knows, because Peter knows that that's how they will thrive. So he urges them to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He wants to draw them to Jesus, so he says, abstain from those sinful desires that war against your soul. And even though they're outsiders and they're suffering grief at the hands of the folks around them, Peter makes it very clear, I think, that their earthly persecutors, Those folks that have set themselves against these Christians, these people that are considered exiles and foreigners, they aren't the Christians' real enemy. Their enemy, the enemy of these Christians, is the sinful desire that comes from deep within them. That's what's at war with their souls. In this way, Peter's teaching mirrors something that Jesus said in Matthew 10, 28, when he said this. He said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That is to say, don't misidentify who your real enemy is. Don't conflate the wrong enemy. Don't be bothered by the one who might be able to take your life, and ignore the one who ultimately is responsible over you, who ultimately holds all the authority and all the sovereignty and all the power. Don't misidentify your enemy. Your enemy is the sinful desire that's warring against you. Your enemy is that sinful desire that's within you, that's warring against you. So having pointed out what the real enemy is, he calls these Christians to battle against it, to battle against this enemy, to fight against those sinful desires. And here, Peter offers what you might see as a strategic way of fighting against these sinful desires which war against us. And it starts with an act of the will, as everything really does. First, we have to identify the sinful desire. We have to be able to know what it is that's warring against us. You know, it helps to know that you've got cancer, because then you can fight against cancer. It helps to know that you actually have TB. Then you can fight against TB. We need to be able to identify that which is warring against us. But here's the thing. Here's the problem there. The problem is that the Scripture teaches that our sin, these sinful desires, come from within, out of the heart of men and women. That's where evil thoughts and desires proceed from. They don't come from out here. They come from in here. They come from inside us. And the Scripture declares that the heart is wickedly deceitful beyond measure. So our condition is so broken, our condition is so corrupt, that we struggle to even identify what is a sinful desire. And I would argue that apart from the Scripture, we wouldn't even know what a sinful desire would be. So we need to have the Scripture help us to recognize what is sinful so that we might identify it, so that we might war against it. And the Scripture tells us that we are able and we are called to take every thought captive to Christ. So we are called to compare what we're thinking, what we're chasing after, or what we're longing for, and we're called to compare it against the Word of God. And in so doing, we are able to determine whether what we're dealing with, what we're struggling with, whether that is true and noble, right and pure, lovely, admirable, and excellent, or praiseworthy, or if it is of the enemy. Once we've identified what's warring against us, then we have the opportunity to fight against it. Again, we have to engage our will in this process. We have to align ourselves with God's will so we are able to abstain or restrain ourselves from sinful desires. Now, it's one thing to identify a sinful desire. You know, you can say to yourself, yeah, well, that lustful thought, that's clearly in opposition to the Word of God. It is not something that is uplifting. It's not in line with His will for me. I understand that it's sinful, so you want to fight against it. It's quite another thing to actually choose to take it on. It's like this. I know that ice cream is bad for Wes. I know this. I've identified it as the enemy for what it does to me after I have it, and what it does for me long term, the more I have of it. But here's the thing. If I don't decide that I'm actually war against ice cream, then my identifying it as the enemy does me no good. Right? I say, yeah, that ice cream is bad. I have identified it. It's sinful. It's wrong for me. It messes up my intestinal tract. I'm going to go get me some ice cream. What does it require? It requires not only we identify that sin, that sinful desire, but then we set ourselves to fighting against it. So we need to name it, and then we set our wills to actively fight against the sinful stuff that comes up in our mind. Oh, and I guess that implies that there's a third part of this strategy. Because we have to run this race with perseverance. That is, we must go into this war against these sinful desires, understanding that it's going to take time. It's going to take time. This war will have its ups and downs. There will be times of victory and perhaps times when we're taking casualties. There may be times when we don't really recognize the enemy for a long time, and then we find ourselves struggling with something that we thought we dealt with long ago. Let's not let this surprise us. This reminds me of this, the fact that, quite frankly, when a slave owner held a slave, he's going to fight to make sure that that slave never leaves the plantation. He's going to make it hard for that slave to leave the plantation. Well, we've been slaves to a whole lot before we came to Christ. We're not slaves to it anymore. We're freed from the plantation. So we're able to identify the sinful desire. We're able to now take it on because we've been given everything we need in Christ Jesus to do so. But now we have to recognize that sometimes that slave owner wants to hold fast to us, wants to cling to us, may let us go for a while and then come back. The enemy will always try to drag us back. And we have to be perseverant in our struggle. We have to keep carrying on. Now, another part of the strategy is to replace the sinful desire with something else. It's a simple replacement strategy. The word tells us this in Ephesians 22. It says, or 4:22 rather, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life. So throw it off. Which is corrupted, by the way, by your lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and renew your attitudes. So when we replace the sinful desire with which is God-ordained, God works in us. God is at work in us. And he said, back if we go back to the passage, we say, he enables us now that we've identified, now we're warring against it, now we're recognizing that we have to persevere, now we have to recognize that quite frankly, the enemy wants to keep carrying us back, and then we have to replace the old way of living with a new way of living. As we do that, we're told we're to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see our good deeds and glorify our God on the day he visits us. God is at work in this process, using our lives to be a testimony before the pagans. So this replacement strategy not only gives us something to replace what we have been doing, to do it to his glory and his honor, but this replacement strategy also serves to insulate us from the accusations of pagans, that is, non-believers. Notice here in the scripture that there's no promise that the accusations will cease altogether. There's no promise that they'll just stop. And there's no promise that the accusations won't be made again and again and again. But what will happen is that they'll be robbed of their power. The charges that come against us will be evidently absurd. And so we abstain from sinful desires as an act of spiritual sacrifice. You know, it reminds me of the person who's never late to work. You know, never late to work. They always show up right on time, right on time, right on time. And they gain that reputation among others that, oh, they're always on time until that one day when they're not. And shockingly enough, you know, there might be someone in the office who says, look at that, Joe Blow doesn't show up. You can never count on Joe Blow. But everyone else recognizes, no. That's not their pattern. Their pattern has been faithfully to come in on time, so there must be something else at work. When we live our lives as spiritual sacrifice, testifying by our obedience to him, testifying by the life-changing work that he's doing in us as we identify it, as we walk in perseverance in it, as we allow him to empower us along the way, we are going to be that testimony, and pagans will look and they'll say, oh, wow. Even when we fall, even when we struggle, even when we have hard times, they'll recognize, no, that person, there's something different about that person. They're still moving forward. There's something at work in that person's life. Now, another way Peter's dear friends are to offer their spiritual sacrifice by living good lives is by submitting themselves to the governing authorities. So let's pick up in verse 13 here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, this teaching isn't new to Peter when he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Peter is actually mirroring the teaching of Jesus when he said things like, render unto Caesar's what's Caesar's. He's also mirroring something Paul said in Romans chapter 13, and it's a lengthy passage, but I'd like to go through it for a minute. This is from the book of Romans. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Now, for our purposes, there's a couple things that I'd like to focus on here. The first is this. We come to understand that the idea of governance was not of human origin. It's not a human invention. Society didn't just come up with it. In this regard, it's kind of analogous to marriage, in that it was, like marriage, instituted by God. It should be regulated by God's commandments. It is blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ as he conceived it, and it's to be held in honor among God's people. And God, and Paul says in verse 4, he says this, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. So those who govern us do so properly when they understand that they are working on behalf of the Lord for our good, to promote justice, to promote the standard of justice that God upholds. Emperors, governors, and presidents and the like, they're charged to act and they are charged to rule righteously. And they are charged to rule in a way that will be a blessing to God's people, all people, and mirror God's character through their governance. As such, they're sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. That is, they are called to give and to keep order. So here we see that human government has been sovereignly established by God. Human government has been sovereignly established by God to serve his purposes and to serve his people, to both punish wrongdoers, that is sinners, and commend the righteous. Government was instituted by God, but sadly, it's sinful mankind that shapes its particular form. It's sinful mankind that determines its scope over our lives, and so often corrupts its purposes. Now here's the thing. I suspect that when we hear Peter's call and Paul's call to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, we find ourselves recoiling from it. I know I do. Because not only is there a call here to submit, which in and of itself is not a word that we like to impose upon ourselves. You know, you want to make someone angry, you want to elicit an angry response, generally you tell them, you need to submit. And watch the response. Watch what happens then. But on top of being called to submit, we understand that this call to submit is to an institution that many of us distrust. Many of us distrust. Because we recognize that governments are populated by people who, like us, are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And therefore, we know that more often than not, government reflects human brokenness rather than God's righteous character. Our lives and our institutions bear the mark of our brokenness. This should be no surprise to us. Broken people create broken things. That's why it always amazes me when people put all their hope in government action to make things right. It doesn't make any sense on its face, because if in fact it was formed by humanity, then it is going to be broken. And if it's operated by broken people, it's going to bring out broken product. Why would we place all our hope there? Just doesn't make sense to me. And so we hear this charge. We hear this charge to submit ourselves to every human authority. And I'm guessing that we're almost immediately inclined to wonder what the exceptions are. What are the exceptions? Does this mean we submit to everything? I mean, everything? I mean, what if the police break into my home tomorrow and they beat up my family? Should I just submit to that? What if they challenge my right to carry a gun? Should I submit to that craziness? You know where that ends. Pretty soon, no one will have a gun, and pretty soon, they'll take away our basic rights. We ask a whole assortment of questions in an attempt to kind of get us away from the core question. Is God commanding us to be doormats to whatever the government wants? Well, these aren't bad questions. They're not condemnable questions. But I don't think they're addressed here. I don't think they're addressed in this passage. And so respectfully, I'm going to leave them to the side for now. That's going to make some itchy. I'm going to just leave them to the side. And we're going to keep carrying on a minute. We're going to look more at this call to submit. Now, at this point, you may have already cashed out. Right? Submit to the government. Want no part of that. Okay? If you've already cashed out, please do me a favor after the service. Don't go key my car. Okay? It's not worth it. Okay? It's not worth it. We can ask the questions. Nothing wrong with asking the questions. And we can seek God's wisdom, but whatever we do with these questions, whatever we choose to do with these questions, we must still do while contending with the command that is right in front of us. Our first objective is to seek to obey the known will of God before we look for an off-ramp that gets us away from having to deal with the core call. Now, I've seen this in my years in youth ministry. I watched a process like this play out. So years ago, so we were teaching on the rightful place of sex in marriage, okay? So we taught that, and the kids said, yeah, we understand, yeah. Sexual intercourse is for marriage. It's rightfully exercised within the bounds of marriage. Got it. How close can we come before we sin? Can we do this? Can we do that? Is that sinful? Does that break this call over here? And I thought to myself, what an interesting process. Rather than dealing with what is true, rather than dealing with what we're called to and seeking, I will make that happen. Instead, the core of the kid was to find a way around that rule. You know, well, let me see if I can come at it another way. Maybe I can do everything up to a certain point. And I don't think that's unusual in the Christian life. I think it's built right into us. We're sinners by nature and choice, of course. And so when we hear God say something to us, we immediately try to find an off-ramp. That's not unusual. I'm sure you do it in your life. I know I do it in my life. And then I have to come back and ask myself, but what did he call me to do? What did he call me to do? And Peter's charge here is all the more challenging. It is all the more challenging when we recognize that he's making this call to people who are foreigners and exiles. He's telling these folks to submit themselves, and with no apparent caveats. He's not giving them any off-ramp, and he's giving this without reference to whether these authorities are acting righteously or wickedly. Boy, that's hard for me to get my head around, especially in a society like ours where there is so much distrust of government, that the government that seems to increasingly mirror the spirit of the age and that leaves many feeling vulnerable to potential abuse or fearing some unseen abuse of power that seems just around the corner. If we submit now, what will come later? We need to stand our ground now. But we have to remember that our concerns about submitting to the authorities, they're all nicely within the context of a democratic republic and one of the freest societies ever known in history. Whereas Peter was issuing this call to submission to Christians at a time when the persecution was rampant in the Roman world. It was rampant under the murderous reign of Emperor Nero, whose hatred for and his unspeakable cruelty to Christians made him absolutely notorious down through the centuries. Here is a man who lit his dinner party by lighting Christians afire as he crucified them. This is the kind of government that these exiles and strangers to this foreign land were dealing with. So why would God order the lives of the faithful to submit themselves to the authorities, especially emperors like Nero, or governors who were in his pay and responsible to him, especially at a time when they were known for their cruelty and their increased godlessness? Well, Peter says that we submit ourselves to every human authority for the Lord's sake. So we do it in response to our commitment to Christ. And in verse 15, he says this: "For it is God's will that by doing good," that is, submitting to authorities, "that you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. For the sake of God, we are called to submit ourselves to human authority to silence fools." To silence fools. Now, there's a good amount of talk about fools in the Scripture. And one of the chief characteristics of a fool is that they set themselves in opposition to God. This is said very nicely in Psalm 14:1, where it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." It seems God has determined that it would be by way of the believer's radical obedience to God, evidenced in part by their submission to the authorities, that God works to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Our submission to God's authority is what drives our willingness to submit ourselves to rulers and authorities, and it is our submission to God that guides us and directs us as we carry out this command. It seems that one of the surest ways to quiet those who stand in opposition to the Lord is when his people live in faithful devotion to him. They live in faithful devotion to him. Now, we all know that words are cheap. We all know that we can talk a lot about what we believe, and we can rattle on about what we hold dear. But as it says, the proof is in the pudding. It's not what we say that evidences what we truly hold dear. The man who says he loves his wife and children, but is abusive physically and emotionally, or dismissive of their needs, or absent from his family in service to career, well, he's making it clear what he truly believes. He's making it clear what he holds dear. This is what Jesus was pointing out when he chastised the Pharisees and their proclamation of righteousness and fidelity to God, when he called them whitewashed tombs, or whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. See, their words weren't matched by their actions as they dealt with Jesus. And isn't it often the case that our unrealized, or maybe our unintended or even accidental disobediences are what the world seizes upon to reject Christ? Surely, we've all heard the story of the person who doesn't want to come to church because it's full of hypocrites. Full of hypocrites. Like you can be a part of any human organization, it's not going to be full of hypocrites. Where's that organization? And once you join it, by the way, you've ruined their reputation. Well, when we orient ourselves to serving God, it proclaims a work of God in our lives that is undeniable and hard to argue against. It has a way in this regard of silencing foolish, God-rejecting talk, while at the very same time, it is the doorway that allows us to thread the needle of honoring and submitting to the authorities while not dismissing our obligation to serve God. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those heroes from the book of Daniel, submitted themselves to God, while at the same time submitted themselves to the judgment of evil and an idolatrous king, and silently endured his mistreatment. And in so doing, God used them to work his will in the king, and through the king, he was able to work his will in his people. And all of this, Peter says, we do because it's God's will. It's God's will that we do it. It is God's will for us that by doing good, that is, by living in submission for the Lord's sake to every human authority, that he plans to advance his kingdom, to advance his purposes. And again, that unnerves me. That unnerves me. Puts me in mind of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 26. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? To us, the risk of obeying God's command by submitting ourselves to human authority brings with it real discomfort. Potentially brings a loss of freedom. It could potentially bring pain into our lives. This is true. But somehow or other, God is working in this call and plans to use this call to magnify his name. And as he does, God's will and purposes for his kingdom's advancement will continue to move on. God's call to a radical obedience to his will and purpose might very well have meant dying to the people that he told this to. It might very well have meant submitting to the point of death. But in so doing, they would have been acting in faith and trust, and they would, like Jesus, have been raised again. And like Jesus, they too would have been used by God to advance the gospel message. Radical obedience to the Lord is a way of mirroring the work of Christ in our lives. Because just as Jesus was chosen and precious, we are chosen and we are precious, Peter says. And just as he was rejected by men, we are willing to be rejected by men. And just as he gave himself as a sacrifice to bring about our salvation, we submit ourselves to God as a spiritual sacrifice so that through our lives, the power of God may be displayed and bring some to saving faith. Living this way as exiles and foreigners was a declaration that they didn't fear those who could kill the body. Rather, they were choosing to live in an awesome and reverential and worshipful fear of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our submission to the authorities is that declaration. It's the start of that declaration that says, I know you may harm me by my submission. I know that you may make my life uncomfortable by my submission. I know that my life may change. But here I stand in submission to God's will for God's purposes. And I think that's what leads to verse 16, where he says, live as free people. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. That's an interesting juxtaposition. Live as free people, live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This reminds me of something that I heard many years ago, and it left a very strong impression upon me. There was a man who had survived the Holocaust. And he was asked, how is it that you are able to heal from that experience? How is it that you don't feel an undying hatred for the Nazis? And in response, he said something like this. I have come to understand that the Nazis could take my family. The Nazis could take my food. They could take my home and even my life. But they cannot take from me my choice to love or hate anyone. They can't exert any control on what goes on between my ears. In this way, the man was able to maintain a measure of freedom even as a prisoner. He maintained a choice. And Peter tells Christians that we must live as free people, not in the sense of political or bodily freedom, because that's by definition temporary, but rather in the sense that we live as those who choose Christ, and we choose to serve him, and we choose to serve Christ in all his purposes, in all circumstances. The Christian fixed on Jesus is a free man or woman, regardless of what the world throws at them, regardless of what nonsense you may be dealing with by government fiat, because we are those who are living in light of the truth. And it is the truth that sets us free, and it is faith in the living truth, Christ Jesus, that keeps us free. And we choose Christ, not as a cover-up for evil, to do our own thing. That is, we don't use it for disobedience. We don't use it for rebellion. We don't use it to go against God's purposes and plans. No. We choose to follow Christ and to be his slaves, living as those who are compelled, not by societal norm, not by societal convention, but by our love for God and out of thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. We choose to be slaves to righteousness. And so we choose to set aside and abstain from those things, that sinful desire that wages war against us, and we choose to take his command seriously, submit to the authorities. Well, we're going to have tons of questions, tons of circumstance in which we'll be challenged in this way. And what will we do? We'll keep in mind what he's called us to do, and we'll continue to fix our eyes on what Jesus calls us to do. And when the two rub against one another, who wins? God. God will win. And he'll show us. He'll show us that. But we're not going to run from the command, the initial command to submit. We're not going to push against it. No, we're going to walk in obedience to Christ's call. And let it take us where it's going to take us, grow us where it's going to grow us, stretch us where we need to be stretched. Have us wrestle with the word when we need to wrestle with the word, and we're not going to be unafraid of that, because we know he wins, and we know in the end he will be faithful. So, dear friends, there's really much more that can be said on the topic. I don't even pretend to touch on all the pieces of this, but our time is short, so I'm going to bring this to a close, and I want to remind us of some truths. As a part of the spiritual building that he is making us, God has called us to offer spiritual sacrifices to him. And Peter has offered us two spiritual sacrifices that will mark us as God's holy people. The first is that we are people who abstain from sinful desires. To do this, we identify what stands in opposition with us to God's rule in our lives, and we set our wills to abstaining from sinful desires, and we choose to replace it with that which is reflective of God's righteousness. And the second spiritual sacrifice we make is when we submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And as we do this, we are mirroring the way that Jesus submitted himself to sinful man as an act of grace and love for the sake of the lost. And we will be a people that we recognize the challenge of living in this sacrificial way. But we'll choose to live in accordance to God's will as a demonstration of our love for God. And may the Lord Jesus Christ give us wisdom. May the Lord Jesus Christ give us his strength to walk faithfully before him. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds so that we might see him in his fullness as we set our hearts and minds upon him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Father, help us to be faithful and help us to choose to follow the known command. Help us to be wise, remembering that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of your Son Jesus, who's called us by his own glory and goodness. Oh, Father God, we just pray that you would help us to wrestle with that which we're bothered by. Draw us closer to you in all things, that you might be upheld and praised. And we'll pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.